us. Lord, I really could echo the words of the Apostle Paul when he said that really he travails until Christ be formed in you, speaking to the Galatians. And that's really my burden for this congregation, that Christ would be formed in each one of us. We pray that Christ would be magnified among us. Lord, whatever burdens we might have coming into this place tonight, we pray that you'd give us the grace to put those aside and, Lord, to fix our attention on Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. The message of Christianity is the message of reconciliation. God and man were estranged from one another because of man's fall into sin. But Christ came into this world to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, to rise again, all for the purpose of bringing God and man back together. Now, this is something that is explained all throughout the New Testament. And one of the places where this comes into focus most clearly is in 2 Corinthians 5. You can turn back there for a moment. This idea of reconciliation really is woven through this very well-worn text in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, notice verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, we often quote that verse in isolation, but really it's the rest of the context that explains for us how it is that a person becomes a new creature in Christ. Notice verse 18. And all things are of God, notice, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Incidentally, that's to all of us who are God's children, that we have this ministry of telling others of how they can be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You notice, I mean, it keeps coming through over and over again. Reconciled, reconciled, reconciliation. That's what Christianity is all about. Verse 21 summarizes it very well when it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That, of course, speaking of this great act of substitution that Christ has performed. In dying on the cross, he took our place. But also implied here, I would suggest, is the perfect life that Christ lived. And when we put our faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. So that God looks at us as if we lived the life that Christ lived. And he looks at Christ on the cross as if he lived the life that we lived. A great exchange. So this is all connected with reconciliation. And what you have in 2 Corinthians 5 is reconciliation taking place on an individual level. Each one of us, in coming to Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Now, when we think of reconciliation, probably that's most often what comes to mind when we think of this in terms of our theology. But also, what we read about in the New Testament is that Christ has accomplished reconciliation on a corporate level, specifically in the context of the church. If you go over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2, you find how Paul lays this out. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. And this is Paul. He's speaking to predominantly an audience of those who are Gentile believers. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, and he hath made both one, that is both Jews and Gentiles, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, you notice carefully Paul's language here, that there are really two types of reconciliation that Paul has in mind. There is a vertical reconciliation, whereas we are reconciled to God in terms of our relationship with him, but there is also a horizontal reconciliation. We know for centuries that the Jewish people were really cut off from the Gentile world in terms of all those laws of cleanness and uncleanness and so forth. There was this serious separation between Jew and Gentile. What Paul is proclaiming here is that both Jew and Gentile have been brought together through the work of Christ on the cross. Jew and Gentile in one body, the church. So that's reconciliation on a corporate level. We've seen it individually, we've seen it corporately in the church. But now we consider Colossians 1 and verse 20, the end of this section that we've been considering. And notice the language that's used here. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So what is in view here is not just the reconciliation of individuals to God, nor is this the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. This is the reconciliation of all things. And this provides an entirely different dimension than those previous dimensions that we've previously considered. And it's what we're going to be unpacking in large part tonight. Now, we do want to remind ourselves where we've come from, especially now that we are getting to the end of this little mini-series that we've been going through. Of course, we remind ourselves that Paul writes this letter to the Colossian church. And this is a faithful congregation. It's a congregation that Paul praises for their order, for their faith in Christ, for their steadfast love for one another. But it is also a congregation that is facing challenges in the form of false teaching. There are those that are undermining the sufficiency of Christ. They are saying that really there are other things besides Christ that we need in order to be complete in our spiritual lives. And that's where Paul comes back, and he says in chapter 2 and verse 10 that ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. This brief section of Scripture in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1 is where Paul lays out the sufficiency of Christ and the grounds for why Christ is sufficient to meet every need that the believer has. Now, this brief portion of Scripture really is a portion that in miniature lays out for us the big storyline of the Bible. We can summarize the Bible's big story. Sometimes scholars have referred to this as a meta-narrative. That's not a term you have to memorize or anything, but if you want to sound smart, you can call it meta-narrative. If you're simple, you can just say big story, okay? But the big storyline of the Bible can be summarized really in four parts. We start with creation. By the way, that's the place you always have to start. Unless you have that foundation, everything else that you try to talk about in regard to a biblical worldview is going to be completely off. We have to start with the foundation of creation. That's where Paul starts in this brief portion here. Notice in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, that is the fact that Christ is the one who makes the invisible God visible to us. He is the firstborn of every creature, or as we said a number of weeks ago, this we could render this the firstborn over all creation. And Paul goes on to explain that in verse 16. For, or because, by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all encompassing. All things are created in Christ. And then you find all things were created by or through Christ. He's the active agent in creation. And all things are created for Christ. He's the purpose. He's the end goal of creation. It all is designed to point to him. So creation is the first step or the first part of this storyline. The next part is what we could call the fall. Adam disobeys God. He falls into sin. And through his sin, all of humanity has been plunged into sin and death. Now, you don't find, in this brief section here in Colossians, you don't find any direct mention of Adam, you don't find any direct mention of the fall, but you do have this sense, as you read what Paul talks about here, that really what we experience now in creation is in disorder. Things are not the way that they were intended to be. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail as we get to verse 20 here. Because even this idea of this reconciliation of all things suggests that there's a problem. People die. And we know that that's not originally how God designed creation to be. Death is a consequence of sin. It is what humanity brought into the world. It is not how things were originally designed to be. So you have creation, you have the fall, and then you have redemption. And, of course, so much of the language that Paul uses here is suggestive of the fact that Christ is our Redeemer. We know he's the head of the body, the church. It is through his redeeming work that Christ has been enabled to pull together this body of both Jews and Gentiles that constitute the church. We have this organic unity with Christ. And it is through Christ, of course, that we have this hope of the resurrection from the dead. In verse 18, he is described as the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who, because of his resurrection, has this position of first place, this position of preeminence. And now Christ is bringing men and women, boys and girls, to himself through his redeeming work on the cross. Now, what we will be focusing on tonight is largely the fourth stage in that storyline. Some, including my former employer, BJU Press, have just used creation, fall, redemption. But there are others that go a step further, and they mention a fourth item in this biblical storyline, and that's restoration. That is largely where our passage this evening comes in. That Christ not only redeems individual sinners, but there is also this promise that Christ is going to restore all of creation. So this really is a text that we've been examining that focuses on these big picture issues in Scripture. This is not really just the minutia. These are things that are overarching in the Bible. They all point to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider these big picture things that God is doing in the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded of our own need as individuals to be relying on Christ in every area of life. To submit ourselves to Christ in every area of life. To recognize his sufficiency to meet every need that we have as believers. I would suggest that from our text this evening, we learn that we must submit to Christ, our head, who will ultimately reconcile all things under his dominion. Now, as we unpack this idea of reconciliation, I want to consider this in three parts. First, the act of reconciliation. Second, the means of reconciliation. And third, the extent of reconciliation. So let's consider first the act of reconciliation. Notice in verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." Now this phrase here, "by him to reconcile all things unto himself," actually comes first in the verse, if you look at this verse in the original Greek. But as you can see, this statement here, "by him to reconcile all things unto himself," is not a complete sentence. Those of you that, if you've ever taught English grammar, probably you recognize that, right? So in order to complete the thought, we really have to go back to the previous verse. And we remember what we covered last time in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so it pleased the Father that all fullness, that is the fullness of deity, would dwell in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it pleased the Father that through this same person that he would reconcile all things unto himself. Now, it gets a little bit confusing here as you look in verse 20 to keep track of all these hymns and himself, all these different pronouns that we see. Who's in view? Well, you notice in verse 20 the words by him, and most are agreed that the by him in verse 20 is a reference to Christ. Where the commentators disagree is on this last phrase there when it says unto himself. Some think that this is the Father. However, I am more inclined to see the himself here as a reference to the Son. That is because, and you have to stick with me here a little bit and try to kind of follow the train of thought, because we're admittedly getting into a bit of deep waters this evening. But if you go back to verse 16, you'll remember that we saw three different phrases in verse 16. Okay, verse 16, notice, for by him, okay, that's the first one. Then you have another by him later on in verse 16. They look identical in English, but as we mentioned in the original language, they're a little bit different in terms of the exact words that are used. You have by him, and then for him in verse 16. Now, in the original language, those exact same phrases appear in verse 20. They're simply translated differently. Okay? You have by him, unto himself, and by him. Now, again, they're translated differently, but they are the same phrases that are used in verse 16 to refer to Christ. And so that is why I am persuaded that all of these here, the by him, the unto himself, and then the other by him in verse 20, that all of them are references to Christ. Now, you notice in verse 20 this expression, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And we've seen that all throughout this section that we call the Christ hymn, there's a repeated emphasis on this idea of all things, or just all in general. You notice verse 15, you have every creature. Verse 16, by him were all things created. And then at the end of the verse, all things were created by him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All, every. I mean, you see it all throughout the passage. It's a pervasive emphasis in this text. And I would suggest here that if all things weren't clear enough in and of itself, the end of the verse provides even greater clarity. Notice at the end of verse 20, he says, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So he's intending to speak of everything. Incidentally, the language that he uses here, again, it echoes what we found back in verse 16. Notice verse 16, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. And then in verse 20, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So this is all encompassing. Nothing excluded. All things. There is a statement that people have used sometimes, and they've said that, you know, all means all, and that's all means. And that's true enough. Sometimes if you look carefully when Scripture speaks of all and you actually look at the context, there might be some limitations on that it's not actually speaking of every known thing in the universe. But here, the language really does suggest everything. Everything in the entirety of the universe, the cosmos. Now, this presents to us a challenge. If you're a thinking person, perhaps the question arose in your mind, well, if all things are reconciled, Does that mean that one day the unsaved will be reconciled to Christ and that they won't have to face the lake of fire? Does that mean that fallen angels, such as Satan and his demons, will one day be reconciled and not have to face eternal doom? Is that what this verse is teaching? Well, the church father Origen indeed did use this verse to teach the idea of universalism. This idea that every man, woman, boy, girl, even fallen angels, all of them would one day be saved. But friends, I would suggest to you that that won't work in light of everything that we find in Scripture. We have numerous passages in the Bible which tell us that the suffering of the unsaved is irrevocable, it's final, and it's eternal. The choice that we make for Christ is made in this life. There are no opportunities beyond the grave. There's no opportunity to stand at the judgment seat before God at the great white throne and to ask for a second chance. There are no second chances given. What you do with Christ in this life is what determines your eternal destiny. I'd like to give you just a few passages that demonstrate this, and you can turn there if you have fast fingers. But Daniel chapter 12, and here you have this really remarkable prophecy of Daniel prophesying of things to come. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Notice the prophecy that's given here. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You notice that it's everlasting in both cases. There are those that experience a resurrection to life, and that life is everlasting. There are others that are raised to experience a resurrection to everlasting shame and contempt. But in both cases, they're described as everlasting. If it's everlasting, then ultimately, once this final judgment is rendered, there's no going back. There are no second chances. Now, there are other places that use similar language. If you go over to Matthew 25, in Matthew chapter 25, there is a judgment that is portrayed here that we call the judgment of the sheep and goats at the end of the tribulation period, and there are two destinies that are pronounced on those that are present at this judgment. But notice what it says in Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he, that's the king, Christ, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice again verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Again, you notice this contrast. The righteous going into eternal life, the unrighteous, the wicked, going into everlasting punishment. But in both cases, it's everlasting. No second chances. Again, 2 Thessalonians. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished, notice, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Again, same kind of description we've seen consistently. Everlasting, everlasting, everlasting. Now, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 22, and I'm sure this is fresh to many of you if you were here when Brother Roland was teaching through the book of Revelation, but in chapter 20 you have this description of the great white throne judgment and the unsaved being cast into the lake of fire. And in the subsequent chapters, chapters 21 and 22, you have these extended descriptions of this new creation that God will make. New heaven and new earth. And all the glories of the new creation are described. And then in chapter 22, you have kind of this abrupt interruption to these descriptions. Verse 10 of Revelation 22, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. The indication is that as this judgment, once the final judgment, the great white throne is unfolded, the doom of the unsaved is sealed. There are no second chances. And we just see this emphasis repeatedly, that this whole idea that there's going to be this universal everybody coming to Christ, you know, that everybody at the final judgment, even if they've rejected in Christ in this life, they'll get a second chance and they'll be able to finally turn over to Christ. Friend, there is just so much biblical evidence to suggest that that is absolutely not the case. Amen. Now, if I just give this earnest plea to you, friends. If you've had this thought that, well, you know, God is a loving God, He's a merciful God, and, you know, surely He'll give me a second chance when I die. Surely as I stand before Him in judgment, He'll just be so kind and welcoming, and He'll say, well, yeah, you know, I know, you know, you didn't trust me in this life, but come on in. Boy, you know, we'd all like to think that that's the case, right? The only problem is that it's completely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible clearly indicates that decisions for Christ must be made in this life. There are no second chances. And friend, there is no universal reconciliation in the sense of everybody coming to know the Lord. The Bible is very clear on this point. So you might ask the question then, if this passage is not teaching universal salvation, what exactly is it teaching? As we go back to Colossians, and we see this expression here, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, what exactly does this mean? Well, I would suggest to you that there are a couple of parallel passages that help shed some light on what Paul intends here. The first of them is in Ephesians. So if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, and this is part of this big long sentence at the beginning of Ephesians where Paul is praising God and His work of salvation. Notice verse 10 of Ephesians 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Notice the similar language that you have from Colossians 1:20 at the end of the verse, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And the idea here that we see in Ephesians 1:20 is really that all things in the universe are going to be brought under the authority of Christ. Now, where this is expressed with even greater precision and clarity is in Philippians. So let me encourage you to turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Now, we have mentioned that Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20 probably were a hymn that was sung in the early church. This section as well in Philippians probably was also a hymn that was sung in the early church. Interestingly, you notice that neither of these hymns sung in the early church had anything to do with our feelings or our emotions. They all had to do with Christ. They sound nothing like the contemporary nonsense that we hear in many churches today. But that's another sermon for another time. We'll forego that for now. But notice in Philippians 2, verse 9, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. And of course, this is a reference to Christ, as we see in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. Have we seen that language before? And things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I would suggest to you, friends, that what Paul has in mind when he's speaking of all things being reconciled to Christ He is speaking of every creature in the universe, regardless of whether it's an angel or a man or whatever things on the earth, under the earth, all will one day bow the knee to Christ and acknowledge his supreme authority. And all things will be brought under his sovereign lordship. Now, this is not to say, again, this is not universal salvation. But what this is an assurance that even the most ardent opponents of the gospel today will one day bow the knee to Jesus. Now, they may be forced to do it, but they'll do it nonetheless. They will confess that he's Lord. That he's the sovereign, he's the ruler, he's the one who has the rights over all creation. And you think about that. Think of all who are in the media who are blaspheming the name of Christ. You think of every Hollywood celebrity who glories in uttering these blasphemous things on the screen and portraying things on the screen that are just unspeakably wicked. Think of those butchering children in the womb. Think of the physicians that are performing these life-altering surgeries, even on children, to, quote, change their sex. All of these things, friend, all of these people will one day bow the knee to Christ. They'll say, "Your Lord." The issue, friends, is not if you will bow the knee to Christ, it's when you will bow the knee to Christ. You can bow the knee in this life. You can say, "Jesus, you are Lord. I'm yours. I give my life to you." You can do that in this life, or you can confess that he's Lord at the final judgment. I would suggest to you, friend, in fact, I would implore you to confess Christ in this life, to bow the knee in this life. Because once you bow the knee at the final judgment, it's too late. There's no further hope for salvation. So that is, I would suggest to you, friends, what Paul intends, that ultimately all things will be reconciled in the sense that all creatures will recognize Christ's sovereign authority. There will be no more opposition. Christ will be recognized for who he is. As we sing it in the hymn, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. That's the day we anticipate, friends. That's the reality we look forward to. That's the act of reconciliation. But I would consider next the means of reconciliation. The means of reconciliation. Now, as we come back to our text in Colossians, notice in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We could translate this by making peace through the blood of his cross. The ultimate reality is that Christ will reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood that he shed on the cross. That's the idea. Now, often when we think of the blood of Christ, we think of it in the sense of individual redemption of sinners. We think of the fact that in Matthew 26, 28, that there is the New Testament or the New Covenant in Christ's blood. We think of Romans 5, 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Ephesians 1, 7 says that we have redemption through his blood. Hebrews 9, 12, by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. 1 John 1, 7, the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Now that's all an amazing reality. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Individual redemption. Individual cleansing from sin. But friends, I would suggest to you that the power of the blood of Christ is even greater than that. It goes beyond even the individual redemption of sinners. Ultimately, it is the blood of Christ that brings all things together under the authority of Christ. It is what ensures that the hostility against Christ will be taken out of the way so that there is peace in the entire creation. This is the way that Paul describes this later in Colossians. If you go over to chapter 2 and verse 14, here Paul, again speaking of the work of Christ, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So again, you have the reference to the individual salvation, cleansing from sin. But then notice verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So this is not just canceling our individual sin debt, as great as that is. This is Christ's atoning work actually disarming the powers of darkness. John 16:11 says that the prince of this world is judged. That, friends, was accomplished through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Yes, praise the Lord, we are individually reconciled to God, but praise the Lord also that through the work of the cross, all the powers in the universe opposed to Christ are put down. And Christ becomes recognized as Lord over all. This disordered creation is restored under the Lordship of Christ. And that, friends, brings us to our last point. I want us to consider the extent of reconciliation. We notice that phraseology that we pointed out a moment ago in verse 20, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And we noticed again, same language spoken of in verse 16 in regard to creation. Now, we think about creation, that what we see now is a disordered creation. It all suffers under the effects of the curse. That effects that we deal with on a daily basis, right? We don't know what it is to live in a world without a curse. Listen to these descriptions. And this is as God is speaking with Adam and Eve following the fall. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's the reality we all face. Especially those of you that work a great deal on the land, you know the real realities of this passage. But all of us, regardless of what our line of work is, regardless of what our employment is, or what sphere of influence we have in life, we all feel the effects of the curse, don't we? Sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes in very dramatic ways, but nonetheless, all of our experience is rooted in the fact that this creation is not what it was intended to be. You see it all around us, right? We see disease, suffering, death, thorns, pain in childbearing. Most of you, you've heard that famous song by Louis Armstrong, "What a Wonderful World." And in some cases, we could say, yes, it is a wonderful world insofar as God created it. But this is not the world that God originally created, is it? It has all been marred by the effects of man's sin, by the effects of the curse. We all have this sense. Even if you talk with unbelievers, there is always a sense that people have that things aren't quite right. That what we see around us doesn't reflect the way that things are supposed to be. There's always this idea that people have in their big story of the world, how they look at things, of a fall. It may not be the fall of Adam and Eve. They might have some secular idea of why things are the way they are, but nonetheless, people have the idea that something is wrong. It's interesting that in Scripture, even creation recognizes the problem. Look over at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. This is really fascinating language that Paul uses. Romans 8 and verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The language of verse 19 is also interesting, where Paul speaks of the earnest expectation of the creature, or really we could say the creation. So the creation is in pain. It's groaning. The ground is cursed. The ground is bringing forth thorns and thistles. There's crying. There's agonizing. And this creation is desiring liberation, freedom. Notice the language in verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Scripture envisions a day when all of creation is going to be freed from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of the curse. That's why you have this promise in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. By the way, you hear people speaking of a big bang. There's no big bang that started the universe, but there's definitely a big bang that will represent the termination of the present creation, right? A great noise spoken of here. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I would suggest, and this is something that different scholars have debated, but where I would come down on this is that I am not personally of the persuasion that all the present creation is just going to be totally obliterated out of existence. Rather, when we speak of a new earth, I see it much in the same way that the Scripture speaks of our new bodies that we will receive at the resurrection. It is not that our present bodies are obliterated out of existence. It is that our present bodies get a complete and total makeover, if you want to use that terminology. Much the same thing is going to happen on a universal scale as all the present creation is purged by fire to make way for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Of course, John presents this even more vividly as we come to Revelation. Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. If you belong to Christ, that's the future waiting for you. A future without pain, a future without tears, a future where God is actually present with us. Not, of course, we know he's present with us now, right? We have the triune God indwelling us if we belong to Christ. But in this really special and unique way, in the holy city, New Jerusalem, God himself will be with us. We're told in Revelation that Christ is going to be the light in that day. No more death, no more sorrow, no more disease. And you think of all those burdens that, I mean, all of us in this church, we all deal with. In talking with you individually, in hearing on Wednesday night as you give different prayer requests, I know that we all have bodies that are feeling the effects of this sin-cursed world. Won't it be marvelous when all of that is done away with? You know, we sing joy to the world. And it's interesting that we sing that at Christmas time because there's actually very little to do in that hymn with Christ's first coming. All the language really in that hymn points to Christ's return and the things that he is going to do in the future. Of course, we know that there's going to be a dramatic transformation that takes place in the millennial kingdom, but ultimately an even greater transformation as the old heaven and old earth make way for the new heaven and the new earth. Listen to this language in that hymn. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's the work of Christ. And we sing that song, What a Wonderful World. Well, what a wonderful world that's going to be. But friend, the only way you will get to experience that is if you put your trust in Christ. Unless you put your trust in Christ, friend, the only thing awaiting you is an eternity suffering in the lake of fire forever. And yes, that too is a demonstration of Christ's authority over all things. Because all of those forces that were opposing Christ, that were blaspheming Christ on this earth, that's where they'll all be. They will be doomed and defeated. There will be nothing but shame and contempt forever. Yeah, it looks around us. You look in the media, you look in the news. It looks like the side of unrighteousness is prevailing. But friend, you take the eternal perspective and you realize Christ will win. He will overcome. He will triumph over all his enemies and all things will be reconciled to him. What's needful for you to do, dear friend, is to bow the knee to him now, so that you don't have to bow the knee at that future judgment. Dear Father, we thank you for all these marvelous things that we've seen in terms of Christ and his work. Oh Lord, we eagerly anticipate that day when all things will be brought together under Christ's dominion. Lord, give us hope, confidence, and anticipation of that day. And I pray that if there's any here who have yet to trust in Christ, we pray that even now that they might bow the knee to Christ. That they might call on the name of the Lord and that they would be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I might mention before Carlos comes, and it's probably just worth me mentioning this. I know that, you know, I'm largely preaching to the choir here. I mean, you're the people.